is about suffering. And it's Peter is giving them advice, encouragement, telling them that it's part of the Christian life. It's something that is used for growth. It's judgment in a sense that we can judge ourselves before we come to God's judgment, and the judgment will begin with the house of God and end with the world. And Peter himself has gone through certain times of suffering and times where he has failed, but we see in the Bible when Peter failed, he recovered and got stronger. And so through all of this, it is going to help lead to improvement. And so it's not a matter of facing suffering and running from it, ducking from it. It's a matter that suffering is part of the Christian life, and it will cause us to grow. Now, we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, then we'll come back and reading. I'm reading in the NIV. The notes will be in the English Standard. So we covered verses 1 through 8 last week. I'll make a few comments on 1 through 8 as we read. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same attitude. Because, I mean, we're Christians following Christ. Well, if Christ suffered, well, guess what's going to happen to us? We'd like to think that, well, Christ suffered, we won't have to. But we're following Christ, following him in this age, in this world. And if he suffered, we'll have to. In fact, Peter says that arm yourself with the same attitude because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And remember what we talked about last week. I had a little diagram last week, and this was kind of important. I think it helps clarify these verses as we read through it. This, we'll just say this right here, is the world living in sin. We are part of the world. And then we get saved, and we are going to be in Christ. And we're saved in Christ, but we're growing in our lives, growing towards Christ. In other words, we understand the concept of justified, we are saved, but the process of sanctification, we're in the process of being saved. And the idea here, death in these verses is referring to the ideal of separation. When you're dead physically, like for example, just a person in the world, before we were saved, we were dead spiritually. We were separated from God. So we're dead spiritually. But we have sin. So even as we're living, we're heading towards death because sin is in our body. Sin is in our life. Our body is going to die, and we're going to have separation of our soul or our spirit from our body. Now, in time, so there's two deaths right here. We're talking about two deaths right here. One would be spiritual, and the other is going to be physical. If a person does not respond to what Christ did on the cross, Christ paid for our sins, that we can come to God through forgiveness of sins because he's justified us, we're justified, a person can go through life and live their whole life existing in spiritual death, and if they die in spiritual death, they're separated from God. They're living their life separated from God. And when they die separated from God, there's no hope for them. And everyone will eventually be separated from their body. They'll die physically. Now, in time, if you accept Christ, you can be born again, and you can recover this spiritual death. You're no longer separated from God. You are united with Christ. You're in Christ. You have fell. And so we have corrected our spiritual death. We are now spiritually alive. We are justified, being sanctified, growing more and more in Christ as far as our spiritual growth, but we still have sin. And so we will all face physical death, which will be separation of our soul from our body. That will be the physical death. We've corrected the separation from spiritual death, but we will have to face this right here someday. Now, this death that is being mentioned here is the fact that we are in Christ, we're alive to God. The world, we're going to leave, we're going to separate from sin, and so we would be dead to this age, this world. Now again, we still have a sin nature, but we're no longer going to just participate in this list of sins, and so we are dead. So anyone who is dead is free from sin. You're going this way. Now, we still know we have a sin nature, but this is not your modus operandi. So that's kind of what's being said right here in these verses as we lead into our new subject tonight. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, Arm yourself with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, as you make your progress this way, you're going to be suffering. This is what Peter's writing about. They're suffering. Now, there's a variety of things of suffering. You can suffer sickness. You can suffer financial difficulty. You can suffer in relationships. This suffering that they're talking about here, you can suffer persecution. Peter himself will be executed by Nero, whose persecutions begin in 64 AD. This book is probably being written around 60 to 62 AD. It's being written to people that are probably in Syria, in that area around Antioch, north of Antioch. It's not being written to people in Rome. Nero's persecution is going to break out in 64 AD. This is Nero's persecution in Rome. Peter is going to die soon after that. We'll just say 66, 65. Peter is going to be executed. It could be as early as 64. That is where there's going to be some physical persecution taking place in Rome. And then Peter will also face that in the spring or the fall of 67 or the spring of 68. Paul will be executed in Rome by Nero. And this is a physical persecution that involved many martyrs. That is not, again, you read it yourself, but it's nice to know what he's talking about. He's not talking about you suffering a physical ailment because you're sick. He's not talking about you suffering because of financial difficulties and the economy's not working out. He's not talking about you suffering, you know, some kind of personal, you know, strife issue you have at work. And he's not talking about physical persecution where they're being burnt or nailed to crosses or something. He's talking about these people, and we talked extensively about it last week. These people have become, they're living in this world. He gives a list of all the sins they were committing. They're just in the age. And they found Christ, so they've left this area of sin. They're justified, they're born again already, but they're moving closer and closer to Christ in their lifestyle. So the more they move this way, the further they move away from the world of sin. And so they're suffering because of a rejection. They're suffering because people don't understand their lifestyle. So they are, in a sense, dead to sin, separated from sin, but because they're dead to sin, they're not comfortable in sin, there's suffering taking place because the people that are still in here are giving them a hard time at some level. They're not nailing them to crosses. They're not burning their houses down. They're causing some kind of suffering. Okay, so he who is suffering is done with sin. You're dead to sin. 1 Peter chapter 4. Okay, done about him. Reading verse 2. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. The good news, you're not going to spend the rest of your life living for this. You're living to grow to Christ. That's the good news. But rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Now here comes that list of what they were doing down here and what these people that Peter's writing to used to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange, they who are still here, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, suffering. You're going this way. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going this way. But you still got to, you know, work in the same place they work. You still got to live in the same streets they live in, same community. And maybe you got some same family members, obviously. And they heap, notice what it says, they heap abuse on you. That, my friends, is the suffering we're talking about here. It's not like, well, you're suffering because you're sick. You're suffering because they're killing you. No, they're heaping abuse on you. They're saying things. They're treating you poorly. They heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, this living and the dead, they're going to have to give an account to God, who's going to eventually judge the living and the dead. Now, last week we talked about the living and the dead. He's going to judge the living. These are could be alive in Christ, and those who are still dead in the world. So the living, Christians, and the dead, spiritually. That'd be go to that first thing I wrote up here, spiritual death. These are alive, and these are dead. It could be talking about those who are living when Christ returns, or those who are alive on the world, and those who have already died. Both would be true. In the context, these are the living ones, these are the dead ones, but yet they're both groups are alive. But they will have to give an account, this group down here, to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We could say the Christians and the unbelievers. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead. So the gospel is already preached to those who are dead, still here. They're alive, but they're dead because they haven't been born again. But yet the gospel is preached, so they're going to be held accountable for it. Or it could be saying, well, that's why the gospel is preached to those who've already died. In the context, this is our dead area as we talk about this. For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, it can be, that's why the gospel is preached to those who are now dead. We're talking about these dead, or those who are, I mean, dead like here, we got these are dead spiritually in here, they're dead, or these people who are dead to sin. They've left here, so they are dead to this sin. And that's what it seems to be saying right here. That is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. So they're now dead. They were dead spiritually, but they've grown in Christ, or they've been born again. They're alive spiritually. They're dead to sin, so they're suffering. The gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body. So they're being judged by men as in the body. But it says, now preach to men even though they're not dead, so they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. See right there? The men are judging them in regard to their bodies. In the world, you're not doing what we think you should be doing, but as far as God, they're living according to God. So these people are being judged because they're dead to sin. They were in sin, but now they're dead, but yet they're still alive. They're alive, living, and so they're living for God. They're heading this way. So this is clearly talking about the believers who have left this circle and are moving to Christ. They're dead to sin, but yet they're living for Christ, and the world is judging them. And so it seems kind of complicated as you put it together. According to the men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. So now we're talking, now we're going to go on and give them some advice. And I'm going to read now from 7 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and look at these verses. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And we got to take that to note. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. We'll explain that some more. Offer hospitality. Now we're going to get into spiritual gifts here a little bit, just by passing by them and mentioning them. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That is a spiritual gift. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. On this journey here to Christ, you're moving with other people, and you've all got gifts in the church. You're going to share them, and you're going to share them without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. There's another gift. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Various forms mean there's a wide variety of gifts. In fact, there's not even a real clear list of gifts in the scriptures. Well, there's lists, but they're not duplicated. This list, or the gifts that are mentioned here, is different than the list. 1 Corinthians list is different than the list of Romans. Sometimes they overlap, sometimes they expand, because they're varied. Because it's a living spirit with a living person who's being called to situations. And so this is it's a multitask, multi-purpose tool. Whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now we go again. If anyone speaks, there's another gift. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. And that's a great line right there. The strength God provides. That word provides is very important. So that in all things God may be praised. Through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. So interesting right there. You've got the Christian individual doing the gift, God's providing the power, he's going to be praised through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but these are spiritual gifts. You've got the Spirit empowering, they're being praised through Jesus, and God's providing the power and the Christian. So it's a whole system that's functioning here. And then this is a doxology. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That ends that section. We're not going to stop there. We're going to go further. Dear friends, verse 12, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Now we come back. See, on this journey right here, it started talking about living as a community. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Work together. Share your gifts with each other and strengthen each other as you're being sanctified and growing towards Christ. You are justified, but you're all growing in Christ. Meanwhile, back here, while you're suffering, dear friends, do not be surprised that while you're doing this, growing in Christ, you're suffering from the world. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Why don't people get along with us? Why don't people like us? Why don't people approve of us not joining them in sin? It's like, don't be surprised, but instead rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ. In other words, don't be surprised if you're doing the right thing, you should be suffering. In other words, don't be surprised you're suffering because you're following Christ. Well, then you say, I'm not suffering. I'm not suffering for following Christ. You're not suffering for following Christ? Now that's unusual. You should be concerned about that. So if you're growing in Christ, you're sharing your gifts and you're working with others, forgiving their sins, you know, love covering a multitude of sins, and you're not participating in the ways of the world and you're suffering, perfect. That's the way it's supposed to function. What would be concerning if you say, I'm a Christian, but there's no suffering in your life. Well, you suffer because of sickness. You suffer because of finances. You suffer because, you know, the economy. But you're not suffering because you're a Christian? No. That may be a concern. Maybe you've got a Christian culture. Maybe you're, you know, amillennial and the church is conquering the world and everybody's already a Christian. But anyway, in Paul's day, don't be surprised if you're suffering. It says, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. This is the trail Jesus went. You're on the right trail. Rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You're suffering on your way. Be joyful because when he is revealed, there's going to be tremendous joy because you are in Christ, and any kind of suffering you had to pay for having been a Christian, having walked away from the world, is going to be overcome with overjoyed with glory that is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're insulted here because of you're on this journey. You're actually the blessed one. These people have it upside down. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You're not doing this journey alone. Christ saved you. You are justified in Christ. You're now called to sanctify yourself, and the Holy Spirit has come into your life. The Holy Spirit, number one reason, besides the gifts people want to talk about, is to make you holy, to sanctify you. So the Holy Spirit is leading you and guiding you, and so the glory of God and the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murder. Now, this is just kind of some common sense right here. If on this journey you're suffering, it should be because you're a Christian, because you're doing good, because you won't cooperate with the world and their sinful behavior. You won't participate in their debauchery. It says right here, you should, and it's interesting how he would have to say this. It says, if you suffer, and they are, and he's rebuking them if they're suffering for this, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal. Well, now that'd be obvious. If you're a murderer and you're suffering, you're not really suffering because you're a Christian. You're suffering because you've done something even the pagans think is illegal. Or a thief or any other kind of criminal. Now watch this. This is a great word. We'll look at it when we get there. Or even as a meddler. Now in my world right here, you've got a murderer, you've got a thief, you've got a criminal. These are rules listed, these are laws listed on the books of most every civilized culture. Then you've got this next one, meddler. Meddler, and that is made up of two words. That means someone else or the other, and the other word is episkopos or bishop. It means to be the overseer of another. It means to oversee someone else's business. And it doesn't mean to be the CEO. It doesn't mean to be the office manager. It means this is someone else's business, and you are taking it upon yourself to meddle in their business. So if they are looking right here, now again, there's a place where these people are going to look back and evangelize those that are still lost in the world. They're going to look back and they're going to give a good example. They maybe will befriend them and try and lead them this way. But this is a meddler would be someone who comes down here and they take someone out of this area right here and they start meddling in their life, saying, now, telling them what they should be doing. These people need to hear the gospel. They don't need some kind of rules. They don't need some kind of law. They don't need some kind of, now again, if it's, you know, advice on health, you know, you're a health instructor. If it's advice on finances and you're their financial manager, that's a different thing. This is you because you're a Christian and you know the higher way. You go back and start dabbling in someone else's business and you're just like, you're not sharing the gospel. You're not sharing the good news. You're bringing your standard of living, which is growing towards Christ. And look how far you are. You're like, this is my standard. I'm a Christian. This is what I do. Right, right. Now remember, you're justified. Your sins are forgiven. But you're being sanctified. You're still becoming like Christ. This is not that good when you compare the height of Christ. It's like you're still a long ways away. But still, you're high enough along in your moral code, your moral self-righteousness, to look back at someone else and say, well, now here's what you should be doing. And now, this is their business, their others, and you're coming down and being their bishop, their overseer, meddling in their business. And it says, so Peter's saying, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or a criminal. He says, heck, you shouldn't even be suffering from these guys because you're meddling in their business. Now again, there's a place to come down and be an evangelist and share the good news. There's a place to befriend them and try and bring them along. But there's also a place to take your self-righteousness, come down here and impose your standards and say, well, I don't know why you don't do these things, and makes you feel good. But actually, if you look up here, your goal is Christ, and this is men. Well, Peter's saying that. Again, you can interpret that however you want to. Well, yeah, you can interpret however you want to, but it means what it says. All right, I'll read the rest of this. However, if you suffer as a Christian, if verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, now Christian, that's the person you, because you're suffering, we've been talking about this whole time, you're moving towards Christ away from this area of sin. If you suffer as a Christian, and we'll look at that in the Greek, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Again, notice the name Christian. Like you could have a follower of Herod, like it would be a Herodian. You could have they would put a Herodian, a Sadducee. This would be, it's a follower of Christ would be a Christian. And of course, that was first used back in the book of Acts. We'll look at that again as we go by it later. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin. Now he takes, right here, Peter takes this suffering that we are suffering on this journey towards Christ, and he calls it judgment. And this is interesting because we were calling it suffering. We're suffering because we're moving this way. Now Peter says, well, we're going to call it judgment, and God is judging you, encourage you to draw this way closer, or at least stay focused and become more faithful. In other words, while you're suffering, are you starting to shrink back so you don't have to suffer? Now, it's a judgment. It's an evaluation. You need to continue to be faithful and continue towards Christ. Find strength. Your suffering may increase, but that's a judgment for you to evaluate yourself. So you've got this concept of suffering, which can be a form of judgment. You need to remain faithful and continue in the right path. And so you've got this triangle happening right here. The world's causing you suffering. God's using that as judgment for you to evaluate yourself and look, am I going back this way or am I going closer to Christ? And he's saying that. He's saying that right here. Because this judgment, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Those that are on this track right here towards Christ. And if it begins with us, What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If you are suffering and God's allowing it and using it for judgment to evaluate yourself, what about these people who have totally ignored God? Because he's going to begin judging us. He's interested in our growth. We're his project. These people have rejected him. He's just going to leave them there until he's done with this project. And then once he's done judging us and the project is complete, judgment comes on the world. And if this was hard, you thought this was hard? Try facing God's judgment in a state of, you're facing God's evaluation and his, now this judgment is not judgment to destroy. This is judgment for self-evaluation. Like it talks about when you take communion, you should judge yourself. This is judging yourself. Are you being faithful? Are you being drawn back? You're evaluating yourself. God is using this as judgment because he's urging you to grow towards Christ. But you're doing that with the presence of God, with the Holy Spirit, being saved by Christ, and you're doing it in a state of spiritual life. You are born again. Now imagine when judgment comes and you're separated from God. I mean, you have no spiritual life. Well, that's what he's saying. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And here's another reference he uses. He's quoting scripture. And, quote, it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become for the ungodly and the sinner? Now, when it says it is hard for the righteous to be saved, understand, it is not hard to be saved in the first phase of salvation. We're talking about phases of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. I would say the first phase of salvation for justification, Christ did the work on the cross. He paid for our sins. We need to recognize what Christ has done, recognize ourselves as sinners, you know, confess our sins, repent, and accept Christ. I accept Christ. He is my Lord. I've given my life to Christ. I am a Christian. I've been justified. That wasn't hard. Or glorification is the last phase. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Glorification is when I'm saved right now, but I'm still in a mortal body. Glorification is when my body is transformed into a resurrection body, and I'll see the Lord as he is. I'll be like the Lord in my resurrected state. That's going to happen instantaneously at the resurrection. We'd say at the rapture, at the harpazo, at the meeting of the Lord in the air, depending on how you word it out with all your eschatology. But it is the resurrection where we get our body. How hard is that? You're just at the right place, right time. Boom, it's time. You're resurrected. So justification, salvation is not hard. Glorification is not hard. It's this travel right here. It's if it's hard for the righteous. See, you're righteous. See, it's hard for the righteous to be saved. Well, wait, the righteous don't need to be saved because the righteous are saved. Right. You're righteous in Christ. You've been justified. But the righteous are on this trail, this journey, leaving the world behind and moving towards Christ in the process of being sanctified. They're growing. We're doing this all the time. This is the Christian life is moving towards Christ, becoming more, being transformed into the image of Christ instead of being conformed into the image of the world. So getting justified is a matter of accepting Christ. Being glorified is a matter of waiting until the right eschatological moment and boom, you're glorified. What is hard? It's hard for the righteous to be saved here when you're trying to leave. You got a sin nature that wants to continue here, but you're disciplining yourself with the power of the Spirit to grow. The world starts bringing you persecution, ridiculing you, and trying to draw you back. And so now you're suffering. This is difficult. Now, if this is difficult for us to live a life as a Christian, well, that's what this verse is saying. It says, verse 18, it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If it is hard for us who are already saved, waiting for glorification, to be sanctified or saved in that second phase of salvation, you're saved in the past. You will be saved or glorified in the future. You are in the process of now being saved, sanctified, the three phases of salvation. So then, verse 19, so then, because of all this information, those who suffer according to God's will. What would be God's will? You're moving towards Christ and the world is rejecting your growth in Christ. That's God's will. He's not going to say, well, maybe if you started sinning a little bit, you wouldn't have so much suffering. Oh, that's some good advice. If I would just be like the world, I wouldn't have so much suffering. Well, no, God said, no, that's not my will. My will is that you mature and grow in Christ. So if that growing and maturing in Christ causes you to suffer, you're suffering according to God's will. So those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And again, that's the idea right here. On your journey up here, as they're causing you to suffer, they're rejecting you, you do not retaliate, you do not cause pain, you do not cause any kind of hardship. You continue to do good instead of evil. To those who do evil to you, you continue to pour out good as you make your journey here. You do not repay evil with evil, you repay evil with good. So in that journey, you continue to do what is good. Okay, those are the verses, and that's the NIV. And now we look on page 1. Of the notes, and we have the English Standard Version. We think 1 through 6, we went through that pretty clear, talking about our chart right here of leaving sin behind. And verse 7, we left off with this last week. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, two words here, self-controlled and sober-minded. Now this is something, a lot of that was theology. That's just the way the world works. That's the truth. That's the way it is. But now we're getting into what do we do? What can we do in this situation? And the first one is it says be self-controlled. That is the word I'll write. I don't have it circle or in the square there, but you can see it right in the middle there of the Greek box. You'd pronounce it in the Greek so from. I'm doing this for myself, eo. That is the pronunciation of the Greek word. And that Greek word roughly means sound-minded, and we're gonna use some other examples of this, self-controlled, sober-minded, okay? I'm writing that up there right now. The second word that is used there is the third word from the end. It is pronounced, it's spelled N-E-P-H-O. It's pronounced nepho. Nepho. This is nepho right there. And that is basically, it means sober. It means abstain from wine. It means sober. It can also mean self-control. Now look, these words are very similar. They're synonyms almost. See this right here? Self-control, so from eo means sound-minded, sober-minded. Sober-minded is the word nepho, which means sober and self-controlled. So they're almost synonyms, but Peter chose to use them, and so we'll break them down. This first one right here can be clear-headed. And so this is he's telling the Christians, in this battle right here, you are justified, you are going to be glorified, but in this process of being sanctified and facing persecution, you're going to have to be self-controlled, sound mind, sober-minded, clear-headed. It refers to these types of things, if I can say some things about it. It's to consider yourself soberly in line with reality. We could say this right here, keep it real. That is what it means. We see Christians need to keep it real. They need to stay in touch with reality. Now, reality includes the revelation of the scriptures, but you're still living in a real world. Now, you've got a culture today in the United States that you've got people who have separated themselves from reality. They're wanting some kind of fantasy world if they're own. They want the world to adjust. It's called a false philosophy. The Old Testament called it idol worship. We need to be careful that he's saying, make sure you keep it real. Stay in touch with reality. Romans, okay, point B. I write this down. Not too lofty, not too debased. In other words, don't become too high-minded. Don't become too, wretched and wicked. You've got to keep that balance. You are called of Christ, but you've got to do certain things, like you've got to go to work. Well, I'm just going to trust God for my finances. That's not the way the world works. The finances come from labor. It comes from investments. It comes from planning ahead. It doesn't come from just like, dear God, send me money. There's miracles, there's things God will do, but if you read the text of Scripture, read the epistles, get a job. I don't have enough money. Get a second job. Again, it doesn't say you can't pray about your finances, But in most cases, if God's going to answer your prayer for finances, it's going to come through some kind of work or labor. So that would be an example of keeping it real. Romans 12:3 uses this word. It says this, point C on page 1. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, Paul writes, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, he says, look at yourself in the mirror and do a fair self-evaluation. Don't overestimate your potential. Don't overestimate your gift. Don't undersell your potential and don't undersell your gift. But with sober-minded, with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. God has given you a certain calling that he wants you to accomplish in life. Seek that out and find that. And he's given you an assignment. So you've got talents, natural talents, you've got spiritual gifts, and you've got an assignment. Now, with that in perspective, get out and do that. If your path is to, you know, how do I say this and not dash people's hopes and dreams? If 10 is an ultimate extreme and a 1 is a very low level, and you evaluate, you know, your calling, and you think, well, this is just a 7. Well, then just go out there and be a 7. I can do these things. I know what I'm doing. I'm gifted at this. I'm skilled. You know, like, for example, you think about sports. I'm trying to think of some example that's not really stupid or too revealing. I played baseball. I played high school baseball, small 1A school. I pitched. Well, in my mind, I wanted to be a Major League Baseball player. And I dreamed, I was in 4th grade, 5th grade, 6th grade. I mean, how many kids don't dream of that? And I had plans. I wrote down what my stats were going to be. And when I went to the Hall of Fame, what kind of stats I would have, you know. Well, that was me thinking I was a 10. But as high school went on, I found out where I was. I went on and played college baseball at a small college. And I pitched for 3 or 4 years. I pitched 3 years. And then we got married and I transferred schools because I was in love, which was a good decision. But nonetheless, that's not too much. But nonetheless, I realized during that time that, you know, I'm not going to play Major League Baseball. Well, I went down and played baseball. We got married and went out for baseball at a larger school, Northwest Missouri State University. And I went out for the baseball team. And what happened, now this is not a good spiritual story. This is an example. And I wanted to be a 10, that I could go play Major League Baseball, heck, end up in the Hall of Fame. I was pleased to play pitch in high school, and I got to pitch in college. I was pitching, well, heck, here it is. 1981, Pitcher of the Year. See this right here? Yeah, 1981. Yeah. You want to see it again? I'll show it to you next week. But I was doing fine. But then I went to Northwest Missouri State, and we had tryouts, and I was pitching, and I got to pitch a couple games. And I realized I was in over my head when we had the jugs gun out one day, and we're throwing, and they're timing our pitches, taking stats. And an outfielder came running through, and he stopped on the mound and says, hey, let me try it. Picked up a ball and just threw it. And he threw it 12 miles an hour faster than I could, and he was the right fielder. And he was, you know, he wasn't even on the team yet. But there's just people floating around that were much better than I was, and I realized, uh-oh, I'm in over my head. And I realized that I was not a 10 or a 9 or an 8. I maybe just barely made it above a 5 plus, whatever. And I had a thing to myself, I couldn't, like, beat myself up. And go, well, I'm going to, again, you got to evaluate. So, well, I'm going to just dedicate myself and lift a lot of weights this winter and get in better shape and maybe make the baseball team next year. Well, the thing is, we were 21, right? We were 21. I'd already played 3 years of baseball. We were married. I had, I worked and we had college. And I had 1 year of school left, and then I was going to go teach shop. And so it's like, well, you know what? I could pursue this, but that would be a very poor, that would not be clear-headed. I wouldn't be keeping it real. Even if I worked out and I got fat, I could throw harder, had a bit better. It's like you're a senior, you've ran out of years of time to play. We started having children 2 years later. We had our first son. And it's like, okay, sound-minded, sober-minded, self-controlled. Think of yourself in fairy tale way. It's like, okay, in reality, my baseball career is over. Now, I could say, well, I've got big dreams. It's like, well, the same thing in the Christian life. Peter is saying this. Paul says in Romans, I say to everyone among you, chapter 12, verse 3, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, my pitcher, my catcher at this college I was at right now here, we end up teaching the same school. We taught 20 years together here at Dallas Center Grimes, and his son went on and played in the May. He was a great pitcher, had an earned run average of something like 0.1, gave up one run, you know, or a tenth of a run every nine innings, you know, so I mean, whatever. Had an earned run average of 0.1 or something. In high school, went on and played at Nebraska and then spent, I don't know, 8-10 years in the major leagues. And now he would be obviously a 10. And so, I mean, he could think of himself different than me. But nonetheless, keep that in mind. Goes on, it says, here Peter uses it to refer to being able to maintain clear thinking in line with reality in the face of suffering. See, all this is going on while you're suffering. You are suffering. You're being persecuted by the society, and you're going to have to continue to grow in Christ. You've got to face the suffering and stay clear-minded. It's like nothing's wrong. Suffering is normal. So when you're living a Christian life, the world is going to reject that. Again, stay in touch with reality. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to live quietly. Oh, yeah, this is a good verse. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. That's Paul writing there in 1 Thessalonians. Turn the page, and we've got a chart here. And in 1 Thessalonians, we read a verse there in 2 Thessalonians. This is contrasted with clear-minded and sober is contrasted with being asleep or being caught up in the affairs of the world. So the opposite of being clear-minded or self-controlled here, or this word right here, sophromeo, would be to be asleep spiritually, just unaware of what's going on spiritually, or unaware that you should evaluate yourself, or caught up in the world. I'll say you've got your own ridiculous, you know, reality, you've got your own false philosophy, or just playing not alert, just floating through life. Those would be the opposite of that. If you look down here, I think, yeah, I've got a mess right here on the bottom of page 2. But if you look at point 4 there, clear-minded again, it's self-controlled here, but clear-minded, basically saying these things. That's point 4, 1 through 5. Do not lose touch with reality. Do not get so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. That's a common saying. Do not be so focused on Christ's return that you neglect your responsibilities here on earth. Do not get caught up in the world and the things of the world. In other words, don't get so caught up in end times that you neglect going to work. And I had to learn this as a Christian. I just wanted to do all these Christian things, but I had to take care of my family. Well, don't get so caught up in the world that you forget that, hey, there is a life coming, and there is going to be evaluation of how you live this life. So you can get caught. It's maintaining a balanced life. The next word, napho, or translated here in the English Standard Version as sober-minded, that is the word, well, sober. It roughly means abstain from wine. And this is not talking about alcohol in this meaning of this word, I mean, in this application, because even like the Lord's Supper involves wine. And so that's not where, but this would be drinking too much wine so you no longer have self-control. That is sober-minded or napho. Those are things written down there. Point 3, sober. So let us not sleep as others do, and let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's Paul writing, and he's using it referring to the gifts of the Spirit. If you look at the very, very bottom of page 2, That is point six, you know, the Roman letter, V-I. Be alert is another way of translating this. No. That's another word. Never mind. Be alert. Let me get my page back here. Go back to page one and read into this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. And sober-minded means also be alert. And here's the reason. For the sake of your prayers. And so you're going to have to be self-controlled, sober-minded. That's not influenced by the world. It's keeping things in reality perspectives. Keep it real so that you can pray. Now, I've got that written down there, to pray. And on the bottom there, I've got this written here. Be alert is said to watch and pray in Matthew. These are things that are interesting to maybe keep in mind. Prayer is not an escape. It's, you know, you can worship God and you can think on heavenly things and renew your mind and have faith rest. But prayer is just not an escape from reality. Prayer is not some wild spiritual frenzy. Prayer, according to these verses, point C, prayer is clear thoughts of a believer communicating with the Lord from a perspective of reality, seeking power, assistance, and guidance for this time in this age. So you are going to seek power, assistance, and guidance from the Lord, but your thoughts have to be clear, sober-minded. You need to be in touch with reality. If you're praying some fantasy, you're not sober-minded. It's like God is trying to give you guidance. Meanwhile, I'm trying to play Major League Baseball at the age of 64. It's like, I'll be 65 on Saturday, Friday. But it's like, yeah, you're not sober-minded. Now again, if God's called you to do that, well, step out and God will meet you where you're at. But if you're going to ask God for assistance, you yourself are going to have to bring yourself into a sober mind. What is reality? What are the thoughts I'm communicating with God? And so again, prayer is clear thoughts of a believer communicating with the Lord from a perspective of reality, seeking power, assistance, and guidance for this time in this age. Okay, chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is, again, talking about this journey. You're leaving the world. You're heading this way with a bunch of other believers right here, and you are all in Christ. You are already born again. There's the cross right here. You're already justified, but you're maturing. You're growing, and you got other believers. As you're all heading towards this, you're unified. You all got the same goal. Now, there may be conflicts here and here between here, but what you need to do to keep this thing moving is love is going to cover over a multitude of sins. Little conflicts you've got here, your goal is to stay unified and keep moving this way. Don't let this cause you. You've got enough trouble from the world. Don't let there be struggling here. So this love, well, here's, again, I got this written down to keep this in mind so you don't misuse this verse. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Point one, above all, begins a new topic right here. It's the first thing on the list. The word earnestly means deeply. We could talk about that. Love covers over a multitude of sins. That's right out of Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. James 5:20 says something interesting also. Let's see, look at point C. This is not saying you are forgiving the sins in God's eyes. This is not saying your sins are forgiven by loving. I'm on page 3, point A and B and C there. This is not a reference to God's love. This is a reference to this love is between two believers, and there's an offense, and love can cover that offense so that you can keep on your journey. Now, if there's a crime committed, if there's some kind of an issue that needs to be addressed, well, you can see Paul and Peter addressing, Jude addressing issues that need to be addressed. But there are some things in relationships that your love, lack of, you know, selfishness is going to cover over a multitude of sins and help the church grow and mature in Christ. That's what that love is talking about. It's talking about a love relationship. It's not talking about if you love me, you'll forget my sins. Like, there's a place where Tony and I have to not get on each other's nerves, and love covers little, you know, a multitude of little sins. But there is going to be a time where you cross a line, or I would cross a line. I can't imagine Tony crossing a line, where we're going to have to stop and call this a sin, and it's going to have to be dealt with. So that's it's talking about those things that break relationships. Continuing with relationships, chapter 4, verse 9 on page 3, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, they did not have church buildings. They were meeting in homes, and so homes would have to be hospitable. And you're not going to be grumbling. You're going to have people coming into your homes. You're going to be helping the church grow. These people are all separated from society. Many of them are separated from their families because they're in society. They've got false gods or false ideologies. And they're going to need some kind of support, hospitality. So hospitality was crucial at this time. Now, if you look at bottom of page 3, point 3, this became an issue. Hospitality would include hosting traveling ministers. We'll just say preachers. Traveling preachers or traveling teachers or traveling apostles, people sent out by the apostles. You can read this in 2nd and 3rd John talk about this. Now, they would come and they would stay in someone's house. They would preach. They'd be given supplies to go to their next place or whatever. And hospitality was important. But listen, by 100 AD, it's not scripture, but it is called the Didache. Didache, if it's got it written down there. It means, it refers to the teachings of the apostles. Didache means the teaching. The teaching of the apostles. It was not written by the apostles. It was written by the disciples of the apostles so they could capture the things they put in practice, that they would remember. So again, it was not written by an apostle. And I'm not even going to say it's, well, I think it's authentic. It's authentic, but I'm not going to say it's correct. I can't say it's inspired. It was what they wrote down around 100 AD, what they remembered the practices of the apostles. So it's legitimate. It's useful, but it is not scripture. And it could contain error. It could contain personal opinions, unlike the scripture. Now, by 100 AD and the time of writing the Didache, standardized regulations had to be established to prevent abuse by travelers of people providing hospitality. So they always be hospitable. By 100 AD, they had written down, this is what the apostle says when someone is coming to your house for hospitality. In other words, they didn't have what they call an open door policy or open borders. My house is your house. Just come on in. The door is always open. Now, I may say that, and I may mean that, but there's a limit on what that means, meaning you need something, stop by, I'll help you out. Sure, you can spend the night. Sure, you're having a hard time. When are you leaving? What, I'm in your way? Oh, you want me to stop coming in your room? It's like, well, I'm losing my house. So something like that began to happen because here's the rules from the Didache in 100 AD around that time. The teachings of the apostles written down by their disciples. Food and clothing were provided for up to 3 days for a proper teacher. So someone comes and they're a traveling teacher, welcome to my house. And you don't have to tell them the rule. They should know 2 or 3 days I'll stay and you'll maybe wash my clothes, you'll provide me with food. But by the fourth day, it says right here, the fourth day on top of page 4, the fourth day the teacher moved on to another city, or they got a job and were self-supporting. By the fourth day, you're thanking me for being hospitable and you're moving on, or you're saying, hey, guess what? I'm staying in town, but I've got a job. I'm renting an apartment right now. I'm going to be sticking around, but thanks for getting me started. They said if they stayed a fourth day, they were a false teacher and they should be kicked out. And that was 100 AD. So again, that hospitality was the spiritual rule or the spiritual gift, but eventually had to bring along some rules for it. That's from the Didache. That's not in the scriptures. Chapter 4, verse 10 of 1 Peter. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. And the varied grace, when it talks about grace, that's referring to the spiritual gift. Again, and we understand spiritual gifts. We all have natural talents. You know, think of yourself soberly about your natural talents. But also, when you get born again and the Spirit indwells you, there is a gifting. And I don't want to say singular gift. It can be gifting, can be plural, and it's going to have a variety of forms. Say you're a Bible teacher. Well, you could be a Bible teacher at a seminary going through the languages in Hebrew and Greek. You could be a teacher in a Sunday school classroom. You could be a teacher from a pulpit of a small church. You could be a teacher from a mega church. You could be a children's pastor in the children's church or teaching in the nursery, teaching the Bible. There's a whole forms of the gift of teaching. And so what kind of teacher are you? You know, for example, well, there's all kinds of teachers. And then every gift would have a variety of forms. Now, every person is going to have natural talents. Everyone, because the Holy Spirit indwells you, the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do something to help the church. Remember these people going, they're leaving the world, they're on their way to mature in Christ. You're doing something. And so far, one of the gifts is hospitality. But it says, as each has received a gift. So there's in a sense, a doctrinal statement. Each has received a gift. Now, does each know what their gift is? No, not necessarily. Is each gift very recognizable? Not necessarily. Is each gift, you know, a 10? Not necessarily. Think of yourself soberly. I was a 5.2 pitcher, and I'm probably overrating myself. As a teacher gifted, I would like to think I'm a 5.3. You know, I'm a little bit better. I'm not going to make it to the big leagues. You know, but so it's like, so I'm a teacher, so I have a Bible study in my home. It's like, well, what about starting a mega church and what about traveling and trying to ask other churches to let you preach in their pulpit? It's like, well, I'm not a 9. You know, and that's not, think of yourself soberly. Now again, you don't want to cut yourself short, but you don't want to waste your ministry. Or your gift, whatever it is, because you've mis-evaluated it. So there it says right there, each one has received the gift. Use it to serve one another. Again, this is tough right here because I can get very angry about this, to serve one another. It's not you have a gift, so set it up so you can finance your ministry and make a living. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Anytime I hear someone talk about a living in the Bible, they've got a job. Now, there were people that came along and they would supply certain needs of a traveling teacher, or the apostles would be given gifts and things. But so many times these guys had jobs. So be careful. The idea of these gifts are not to find a career. They're to find a way to serve the body of Christ. If it leads to a career, so be it. But I've seen a lot of people get into a career and it becomes a career, and I'm not even sure if they've got the spiritual gift. They've got some kind of training, some kind of talent, some kind of seminary degree, but man, I just don't think you're gifted. Yeah, but this is my job. I got to do it for 4 more years before I retire. That's sad. That's sad. Because you've missed your gift. But anyway, serve one another as good stewards of God's, varied grace. Now going down through here, point one, I say the mention of love and being hospitable to traveling teachers leads to the point that everyone else has a gift. You can, and notice where the gifts start, hospitable and loving each other. Again, love is a fruit. Literally, chapter 4, verse 10 says, ministering as good stewards, manifold grace of God. That's the literal translation. Ministering as good stewards, manifold the grace of God, and God's grace is a gift to you. Various forms, that word in various forms, you can see the word right there in the Greek. It's used to describe the skin of a leopard, the different colored, and that's what I was talking about, the different types of teachers. It's like the skin of a leopard, like what kind of teacher, you know, it's like, well, they're not in a seminary. Yeah, but the kids are sure learning something in Sunday school. They've got a gift for teaching. They've got a gift for communication. If anyone speaks, let them speak in the very oracles of God. If it's in the Sunday school classroom, if it's a pastor, if it's in a seminary, wherever you find it, if it's at work, at lunchtime. The gifts were given by God to his people, apparently, at conversion. Here's a very quick list of some information. These are not natural talents. They're listed in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6 of Romans, 1 Corinthians 12, where they're called grace. These gifts need to be, here, this is important. These gifts need to be developed. If you have the gift of a teacher, You can't just, you're going to have some natural talent, and you're going to have a spiritual leading, but you're going to have to develop that gift. The gifts need to be used for service, not for income. These gifts are not for self-promotion or self-profiting. Okay, I've said that several times. Believers do not control the gift. Excuse me. E, according to 1 Corinthians 14:32 and 14:30 and other verses, the believers do control the gift. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, Paul wrote. What does that mean? Well, I just can't help myself. I just got to prophesy. No. If you've got a spiritual gift, that spiritual gift is empowered by the Holy Spirit, but you are the operator. You control, you develop, you practice that spiritual gift. So you can't say, I can't control the spirit. Like if I go to somebody's Bible study, and again, I think something, here's a good connection. I've got to say it. And I have. It's like you don't need, but I'm a teacher. Yeah, but you can shut your mouth and let the guy finish class, for example. But I the Spirit came on me, I had to interrupt class. You know, the Spirit is not going to be rude, obnoxious. Again, that's possible, but you better be sure because you control the gift. The Spirit is empowering you. The believers do control the gift, and the believers do develop the gift. Believers can ask for gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:31. Believers are called stewards of these gifts. So if you have a gift, and the Bible says you do, you are the steward of that gift. You have to identify the gift. You have to develop that gift. You have to practice that gift. You have to use that gift. You have to control that gift. But at the end, you are a steward of that gift, which means you're the household manager. Steward means household manager. And often household managers were slaves. You're a slave within the body of Christ with a particular gift that you need to bring to the table, you need to use, you need to develop, but at the end of the day, you're simply a steward with a gift. You're serving as a slave in the body of Christ with a gift, and others are doing the same thing. The list of the spiritual gifts are never total or comprehensive. I've got 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Romans 12:6. They're never totally the same. There's never a comprehensive list. There's some that are similar in fashion. 1 Peter 4 mentions hospitality, speaking, and service. Ephesians 4:11 mentions some gifts. And then on page 5, I've got something I just cut and pasted that out of the framework book, 1 through 8. Divine origins of the gifts. There's a diversity of the gifts, and I got points underneath all of those. There's a purpose for the gifts. There's a grace of the gift. You didn't earn it. You don't become super Christian and get a super gift. It's just the reason you've got, if there's some great gifted person there, that's a big celebrity, that's the grace of God that gave him that position. The distribution of the gifts, everyone has it. There's a time of receiving the gift. It appears to be at the new birth. There's a development of the gift. And then there's information on the control of the gift. And we made it to verse 11. So we started on verse 9. And we made it to verse 10. All right. Next week, we continue. Bring your notes back. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would be Christians living at this time in history, serving you, doing the things you've called us to, but also recognizing that we have a gift, that we keep ourselves in sober-minded to evaluate our world, to be able to pray clear-minded and ask for the assistance that we need and pray for those that need help. But Father, also we ask that we would use our gifts to serve others and receive the gifts that others have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.